We're glad you're here this morning. See, we got a lot of guests, and that's exciting. We got our own guests. Our daughter Abby's here from Houston. We celebrated our Mother's Day yesterday at my mom's house with her. We kind of cheated, like some people open up their presents on Christmas Eve. We cheated on Mother's Day, so I hope you'll forgive us for that. But we're glad that you're here. Judy and I are trying to make our way around the auditorium each Sunday at different places. So far, we started out with the more expensive seats, and we'll somehow figure out a way to go in the, as we move into the cheaper seats, sitting back there amongst you. We'll try to find some space with that, but we want to get all the way around before we finish, and then we'll figure out where we want to buy our own ticket. So bear with us on that. I wrestle with what to preach on this week because I knew what was coming up. If you're a guest, we've been looking at the Gospel of John, and I knew what was coming up. But I also knew it was Mother's Day, and so a lot of times you preach a sermon about motherhood or how to be a mother, and that's not nearly the slam dunk that a lot of people think it is, because half of your female audience is really excited and then half is mad at you. And so that's never a slam dunk anyway. But I finally decided to go ahead and stick with the passage in John. So if that's not what you wanted me to do, I apologize and hope to make it up to you and some other time. But this morning we're going to talk about the cross. Honestly, I figure that's not a bad backup anyway, because we gather together to celebrate the cross, do we not? I remember one time in Argentina studying with a college student about becoming a Christian. And we had worked through, we had worked through the Gospel of John. And we were in the book of Romans. And we were in Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3. And I don't know if you remember that section, but that's the section where Paul really says, hey, nobody's got an excuse. If you're born without a Bible, the world proclaims God. If you are Gentile and trying to live a virtuous life is never enough. And even if you come from the Jewish faith, you stand before God unholy. And so we went through that, and when we finished with that culmination of all have fallen short of the glory of God, all have sinned, he said, Mark, this isn't very good. This is bad. And I said, I know, Julio Cesar, it is bad. But to appreciate the good news, which is coming next in Romans, you got to first appreciate the bad news. And part of the cross is the bad news. And it's not just bad news in terms of what it cost Jesus. It's bad news in terms of us and why Jesus needed to pay that cost. So that's what we're going to look at with all his graphic detail this morning. We will highlight in John chapter 19 some of the teaching points that John wants us to get. But let's transition with a prayer, and then we'll hit the highlights, or maybe I should say, because of the subject matter, the lowlights in John. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your story. Thank you so much for the good news that is the gospel. We even thank you for revealing to us in clear detail the bad news. And I pray that it'll prick our hearts and help us to appreciate even more the sacrifice that Jesus made. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we were looking at the Garden of Gethsemane and then the starting part of the trial of Jesus. And we talked about Jesus heading over from the upper room with his disciples and crossing over a brook into the Garden of Gethsemane. One of the things I didn't mention last week, because I wanted to save it this week, was one of the commentators says that as Jesus crossed over the brook, headed into the Garden of Gethsemane, because of the occasion, he had to see literally a river of blood. Now, do you remember this occasion? What is it, the backdrop as Jesus is going to the cross? It's Passover. And they estimate at this time approximately 256,000 lambs were slaughtered in the special spot in the temple. And they had a pretty ingenious drainage system. And so the blood would drain out and it would flow into this brook, which would turn into a river. And so you wonder what Jesus was thinking as he crossed over, headed to the Garden of Gethsemane, looking at that brook, at that river of blood, knowing what it foreshadowed. And we talked about last week the physical exhaustion that Jesus had to been experiencing as he was taken by these 600 soldiers to this trial, standing before Pilate, and it's an all-nighter. And then you get into chapter 19. Let me find a little magic page turner here. You get into chapter 19, and the trial is headed toward the conclusion. And you got Pilate, and you know the story. Pilate's trying to do everything he can to get out of this. But as he appeals to the religious leaders for help to give him an excuse, for example, maybe let Barabbas go, or let Jesus go and crucify Barabbas, and the crowd says, no, give us Barabbas. He can't get out of it. And do you remember the symbolism? Finally, he says, okay, I'm going to give you the guy you want, but I'm going to wash my hands of this. And he goes and he washes his hands. And one preacher has said that if you are so sadly unfortunate as to go to hell, with eternity and the time that you have, you will surely at some point round the corner and see a man there washing his hands. It is Pilate trying to get the blood off. But he represents literally all of us. And Pilate is no more guilty than any of us are. And we'll get into that more in just a moment. But they move into the cross. And I know many of the Holly Lake members have seen The Passion of the Christ. We got a larger audience today. I'll ask again, any of you ever seen The Passion of the Christ when it came out? Just a brutal movie. I saw it in a movie theater in 2004 when it came out. And it was years before I could watch it again. And we got the DVD and showed it to our kids. But I was so glad I had seen it the first time. But it was so painful that it took years before I could watch it a second time. Not because I didn't think it's important. I do. But just, again, the graphic nature of what our Savior went through on the cross. There was a columnist back in 2004 when the movie came out, a columnist for the New York Times, a secular columnist, and he was offended and wrote a column about how violent the movie was. He found it offensive. He said it should have been rated X. Well, actually, at that time, I guess it had moved on to NC-17 because of the violent nature of the film. He found it disturbing. And I remember thinking, what he says is absolutely true. It is disturbing. And yet, it is true. The cross is a disturbing event. And so what God has done is that in taking Jesus to this place of the skull and such a public ceremony, and I'm not going to get into some of the medical analysis of what he experienced, because I don't think that's so much what John is trying to bring out as some of the other gospels do. But it is an integral part of the story, and you cannot escape it. It is as if there is some kind of physical manifestation for the ugliness and the brutality of sin. Think about the problems that our society faces today and how virtually all of them are just rooted in sin and rooted in the consequences of sin. Anything that's horrible that a child experiences, anything that's horrible that a spouse experiences, anything that's horrible that people experience at the hands of a criminal, anything that's horrible that a nation experiences, whether it's physical or social, whether it is an attitude or actions, it could be greed or it could be beatings, it could be anything, but is rooted in sin. Sin is ugly. And one of the things that you see as John takes us through this crucifixion, by the way, have you ever heard the term excruciating? That's rooted in the crucifixion story. What does excruciating pain mean? It is unbelievable, indescribable. And that word comes to us from the story of the crucifixion. But there is a method to what the world calls madness that the Heavenly Father is trying to achieve here. And so as you watch this visual, as you let John take us through, and one of the things that John wants to do is he wants to help us understand this is no accident. This was prophesied in Scripture. This was talked about. And so you'll see him talking about Jesus saying, for example, I thirst. And you'll see later that all these actions that took place were done so that the Scripture may be fulfilled. You remember we talked, those of you who have been with me as we've gone through John, remember we talked about how Jesus kept on talking about, I'm on a timetable. I'm on my Heavenly Father's timetable. My time has not yet come. And then here, my time has come. But it is on the Heavenly Father's timetable. Visual illustrations of the ugliness of sin. What sin does. And one of the things that the world struggles with as it watches the story of Jesus being crucified and dying on the cross, and in other Gospels, remember, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then finally giving up his spirit. One of the things that Paul talks about in this, and I realize this is outside of John, but I do want you to make this connection. Chapter 3, for example, of Romans, the Heavenly Father pouring out his wrath on the cross, his anger. Now, we live in an age where that's not very popular. As a matter of fact, there's a very well-known preacher, and I saw a video, that I checked out a video from Green Acres Baptist Church Library, where, by the way, I'm not saying they endorse his doctrine, but they do offer a wide variety of resources, and I appreciate them for doing that because you see what's being preached. And this one was called God is Not Angry. And what he does is he talks about how anger and anger in association with God is an ancient concept about deities of the ancient peoples who didn't know what they were doing because they were uncivilized. We are civilized, and we can know God is love, and God is never angry. And I remember, and of all places, a theology class with students who were looking, some looking to get a degree, not studying theology to learn more about God and grow closer to him, but it was an academic exercise. And one of those students who looked at it as an academic exercise raised her hand and said, is the cross an indication of God pouring out his anger? Does God get angry? And I'll never forget the theologian saying, when you sin, it is a cosmic fracture of the universe. And that sounds like something a theologian would say, right? But he said, of course God gets angry because it breaks the universe. And I thought, you know what? He actually said that in a way that I could understand, and he did not try to sweep under the rug the anger of God. Yes, there is a component of God that has anger. God gets angry at sin, and it is perfectly justified, and it is loving. And at the cross, what Paul is saying is that God is pouring out his anger on Jesus because Jesus is taking on the sin of the world. And so part of this physical excruciating pain and exercise is the representation that all who have sinned can have access to forgiveness of God because Jesus has taken on the sin of the world and God has with justice poured out his anger. We all want justice today, right? Justice, give us justice. We don't want injustice, we want justice. You can't live forever with God unless sin is dealt with in a just way. It cannot happen. And so what Jesus is illustrating on the cross on his body, what John is trying to teach us, what the Heavenly Father is trying to proclaim is sin has been dealt with in a just way because of the cross. God's wrath was poured on Jesus. So wrath has happened, but we have escaped it. And that's what the cross symbolizes. Okay, have I gone into too much granular detail to where I've lost everybody? But it is important. We've got to hear the bad news to appreciate the good news. And I think, frankly, that's one of the reasons why so many people proclaim that they're Christians and then live lives that are so shallow and so empty and so meaningless. Because they don't appreciate the death of Jesus. It's just another religious exercise or some way to try to accumulate some cosmic points to where they can get what they want out of life. And that's not what the cross is about. It is about building a reconciliation with the God whom, from whom we've become lost because of our decisions. But it has to be done in a just way. The cross is part of God squaring a circle. It's part of God's putting a square peg in a round hole. Or is it a square hole in a round peg? I always get those confused. But it's God doing the impossible. But he does so, and he does so justly. That's the cross. And so you see this graphic detail here in this suffering because sin is ugly. Do you remember when we were talking about John 11, the forerunner of Jesus' resurrection of the dead, the resuscitation of Lazarus? Remember that? And we talked then about what happened to Jesus when he died. You see, Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 2 is one of the passages in Scripture that talks about God not being able to look upon sin because God is perfect and holy. You can't even look at it. So what do you do when you have the Son of God on a cross with the sin of the world upon him? And it kills him. He goes off into a place of separation so that we don't have to. The realm of hell. And as this story in John 19 leads up to John 20 and the resurrection, one of the things that I want you to appreciate is that this blood and this body, what they represent is not that Jesus died so that we don't have to die and you leave it at that, because the implication is Jesus died physically so that we did not have to die spiritually. No, God squared the circle. Jesus died physically and spiritually so that we do not have to die spiritually. We're going to die physically. That's Genesis 3. That's the fallen world. It's going to happen to all of us unless Jesus comes back before then. But we don't have to go to hell because Jesus went for us. And so that's why this is crucial. The crucifixion is crucial. And so they take his body and they put it in a tomb. And remember, we talked about these disciples did not have a script. They had clues what was coming, but they did not have a script. And so they respond like you should respond when your best friend, your leader, your rabbi, the one you thought was the Son of God, dies. What do you do when God dies? That's what they had to deal with here as you end up John chapter 19. They put Jesus in the tomb, and that's it. That's why the next day they're crying. God died. Now, spoiler alert, if you don't want to hear this, close your ears. Actually, what comes up in the story is he's raised from the dead. A lot better story, right? God died, but then God is raised from the dead. But that's next week. Okay, if you're good now, you can unplug your ears. Oh, sorry. Did somebody not know? Let me tell you three things about the cross that we finish up today. Number one, the cross means one sacrifice was needed for the world. One sacrifice was needed for the world. It's been a lot of people, to the people that lived back then, because whether you're Roman or Greek, there's always a part of the culture that said you got to have a lot of sacrifices because people do bad things. And it's interesting, you look at Scripture, you have these symbolic actions of one sacrifice that you can trace throughout the Bible. For example, Genesis 3, you have a sacrifice. Adam and Eve have fallen. You got one sacrifice to get restoration with God. Then you got, we already referenced the Passover in Exodus, you got one sacrifice for each family. You've got the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16, one sacrifice for the nation. And then, I'm going to skip a whole lot of these, but you get to John 1. Remember in John 1, when John the Baptist pointed to Jesus and he said, "Hey, look, the Lamb of God who will be a sacrifice for the world." This is the game changer, folks. This one sacrifice changed everything. Because of this one sacrifice, now anybody, everybody who access the power of Jesus through the work of the cross can live with God forever. Are there still people today who are offering sacrifices to the gods? Yes. Not necessarily fires and burning lambs and things like that. But it's, I'm going to go to church so that God can save me. It's, I'm not going to sleep around so God won't send me to hell. Sacrifices offered to an angry God to avoid hell. The good news is that was done here. You can't go to church enough to bring you to God. You cannot do it. It was done here, though. And I hope, another spoiler alert, I hope that you're so excited that it was done here that you want to come to church, that you want to live a holy life. But the difference is a response to the grace of God, as opposed to, I've got to do something myself. Huge difference. Case in point, now this is pre-Holly Lake 1980, but there was a period where I may have been the most miserable guy on the planet, because even though I was going to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, and I didn't dance, smoke, drink, or chew, or dated girls who do, maybe one girl chewed, but anyway, that's another story for another day. But that's a miserable way to live, because my shoulders weren't big enough to withstand the burden of the sacrifice for my sin. That is a hard way to live. Now, I see some of you nodding your heads like that. You understand exactly what I'm talking about. Maybe you've lived it, maybe you've seen somebody else live it. You can't live. That's why some people just give up. And we were not designed to live that way. Before the fall or after the fall. That's why Jesus, pun intended, took the fall here. So those are some of the things that we celebrate. This penalty was paid. It's mathematical. It's human. It's spiritual. It was paid here. And there's a whole Bible that talks about that in detail. All right, number two, the cross means that Jesus was determined to die for me. There are some who teach that this was an accident, that Jesus came to earth and it was not intended, but because of the sinful nature of man, there was a turn that was taken, there was a dark turn, and he died. But he showed his love in spite of the fact that it was not part of the plan. Well, he did show his love, and it was a part of the plan. See, earlier in the study of John, as we track the Heavenly Father guiding Jesus to do this. Jesus walked into it knowing exactly what he was getting into. By the way, I see The Rock and John Cena and all these guys who are big and tough and get a lot of press. I don't think anybody touches this in terms of manliness. If you want to talk about superhero manliness, to walk into a cross with your eyes wide open and to go through that is the epitome of suffering manliness superhero work. I think most of us would have been killed before we ever got to the cross. The preamble to the cross would have been enough. Jesus was determined to die for me. That's why he came. Number three, the cross means that the disciple of Jesus can live on safe ground. We've already fleshed this out a little bit, talking about how we respond to the love of Jesus, to the sacrifice of Jesus. We show our appreciation for God's grace by offering grace in return. God has blessed us. We bless him in return. We offer our lives in service. And may I submit to you that we offer it more when we understand and appreciate and accept the forgiveness of God and his work. Understand we cannot ever work enough. I tell you, all those times when I wanted to avoid hell, I was never motivated to do foreign mission work. Shoot, there were people trying to get me to preach, and I was like, there's no way, I didn't even want to do that. It wasn't until I came in contact with the true grace of God that not only did I make a decision to preach, but it drove me to a foreign country. That's when I went to New Guinea. It's like, how can I not but respond to this kind of love and grace? That would have never happened if I was living on burden. Never happened. The only way we can ever reach our potential, I think, is when we truly understand what God has done here. And this safe ground is a recognition of how God, through his work on the cross, protects us. And I guess the old illustration that probably illustrates it the best is, you've seen these movies about the pioneering families who headed west, and they had their little ox carts, and they were going so slow across the plains. And in one of those little house on the prairie type of situation, the story is told about this group of families who are headed west on the prairie, and in the distance they could see a fire coming, a raging fire headed their way. And one said, "The river's only a day's journey back. Let's go to the river. We can be safe there." And someone else said, "No, that fire's going to catch us before then." And they debated and argued about what to do. And finally, one of the pioneers grabbed a torch and went in a huge circle, burning the ground, burning the grass along the way. And then he went back inside the circle of that charred, of those charred grass remains, and did the same thing again with the new grass. And slowly he worked inside to where there was enough safety where he could go into the middle, the center of this circle, set that center on fire, and let the fire burn out to the charred remains of the grass. And then after all that was done, he invited all the families to move inside. And they did. And some of the children, especially with fear and trepidation, they watched the fire approach. We'll die. "No, my child. Watch what happens." And sure enough, as the fire came, it was diverted. It did not burn the ground that had already been burned. It went around them. And they were spared the flames. And the old preacher who gave that illustration said, that's the cross. When you join Jesus at the cross, what he in effect has done is he has burned out in his spot the impact of the fires of hell. And you go there, and it won't burn you. It's done. And I like that story, because it does remind me that as a disciple, I can go to the cross and I can join Jesus there and be on safe ground. I realize that these are threadbare illustrations that you've heard a million times before, but yet they're so important, because isn't it so true that so often the most profound things of God are shown in the simplest word pictures. So complex and complicated, and yet so simple. And that's the cross. And I want you to think about that next time you see somebody wearing a shiny cross. That's not what my Lord died on. It was ugly. But without the bad news, there is no good news. Now, if you are a guest, I don't know everybody here. You may be a guest this morning who is not familiar with the good news and how to respond to that. And so if that's the case, I'm going to be around here. I'll be around all day. So grab me, call me up. Let's talk about that. Let's talk about what it means to hear the good news. And we'll hear some more next week, incidentally, for those of you who will be here next week with the resurrection. But I want you to understand that that is available for you. And if we can pray for you as you struggle to live out this discipleship faith, we'll be glad to do that. Just let me know. I'll be glad to pray for you in public here if that could be helpful. But we want you to live the cross of Jesus because it represents a terrible death that gives us life. Let's stand and let's sing.